Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Matthew, chapter 25. You'll recall from last week's teaching that Jesus was answering a couple of questions that were posed to him in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. Now, in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3, we read last week, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And that would be, when shall there be the time when there shall not be left one stone upon another, when the temple will be thrown down, and which would also imply the end of the nation. Then the second question, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age?" Now, Luke, in his account, in Luke chapter 21, gives more emphasis to the first question as to when these things shall be. In other words, when shall be the destruction of Jerusalem? Matthew, in chapter 24, gives more emphasis to the second question, which is, what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? And we saw that there were a number of signs that were given that would precede his coming. And the great sign that we examined was the blossoming of the fig tree, which would refer to the rebirth of the nation Israel. Jesus was a prophet there, and he was looking almost 2,000 years into the future. We are living now almost 2,000 years into the future, and in our lifetimes we have seen, 31 years ago, the reestablishment of the nation Israel. Now, the shocking words that were given by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34, Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." The generation that will see the blossoming of the fig tree or the rebirth of the nation Israel, that generation will see all these things, and it would include the second coming of Christ. Now then, Jesus began around verse 37, speaking about the rapture of the church. It could also have an application to his second coming, but I believe primarily it's to the rapture. And he says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And then he says, "Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left." And then in verse 42 he says, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." So we know that 7 years before the second coming of Christ, a military leader in Western Europe is going to make an agreement with the nation Israel that will be 7 years in duration. This was prophesied 2,500 years ago in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. We know also that halfway through that tribulation period of 7 years, that the Antichrist is going to break his covenant with Israel, and he's going to turn against the Jews in a very fierce manner. And really, from the time that he does that, you can count, if you didn't count the 7 years, you see, you can count the 3.5 years from the breaking of the covenant, and you really will know the very day and the hour that the Lord is going to return. You can calculate the second coming of Christ once the Antichrist has signed that 7-year peace treaty with Israel. They're going to be 7 Jewish years, 30 days to the month. Now, the thing that cannot be calculated, the thing that we're aware of in general times, we don't know exactly the day or the hour, is when the Lord is going to come in the rapture. Now, there's going to be eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, building and planting before the rapture, because it's going to be business as usual until Jesus comes for his own in the rapture. And then two will be in the field, one shall be taken, one shall be left, and so forth. Now, on the other hand, there's going to be literally hell on earth during these 7 years of the tribulation period. And there's no way that I can understand the word to be saying, if you read the book of Revelation chapters 6 through 19, that it's going to be business as usual. There's going to be war, famine, plagues, just demonic activity. There's going to be such times. Well, Jesus himself said in verse 21 of Matthew 24:21, he says, "For then shall be great tribulation." This would refer to the tribulation period. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." And so therefore I can hardly see them marrying, giving in marriage, building, planting, eating, drinking, and so forth. They're going to be really terrible times on the earth. And so therefore, there's going to be really two comings of the Lord. One is going to be a private coming for his own, which we refer to as the translation of the church, the rapture of the church, the great snatch, that great catching up, something like that. And then 7 years later, there's going to be the second coming of Christ in power and great glory. Now, Jesus is speaking to the church, I feel, when in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 42, he used the word watch. He used the word watch. It cannot be calculated to the day and the hour. And then also in verse 44, he says, "Therefore be ye also ready." So there's two words of advice that he gives to you that are believers and to me. Watch and be ready. At the hour that you think not, the Lord is going to come. Now, in chapter 25, which we're taking tonight, we want to remember that Jesus is simply continuing the conversation, the teaching that he had in Matthew 24. There's a division that man made between chapter 24 and 25, but it is man-made. It is Jesus still standing there or sitting there talking and continuing on the same subject. So therefore, although we've had a week interval between Matthew chapter 24 and now 25, let's not think that this is a new subject or anything. No, Jesus is continuing to teach what he was teaching last week. Now, he starts in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 1, and he says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man cometh." Now there we have Jesus' continuation of Matthew chapter 24, and he teaches on the 10 virgins. Now, I feel that he's talking to the church, and he's saying to the church, watch and be ready. Now notice, we've already pointed out that in Matthew 24, not 25, but Matthew 24, verse 42 says, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." And then we saw in Matthew 24, 44, "Therefore be ye also ready." Now notice, in Matthew 25, about the 10 virgins which we have just read, the Lord repeats those same words. notice here in verse 10, he says, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were what? Ready. They that were ready. And then you go down to verse 13, and Jesus says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man cometh. So in other words, the same two admonitions, watch and be ready, are given in Matthew 24 and also in Matthew 25. And that to me is of great significance, because he is talking about how to be careful that you're not the one that is left behind, how to make sure that you're the one that is taken. Now, let's go over this again. So in Matthew 25, verse 1, it says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now here where he says the kingdom of heaven, I believe he's referring to the church, really, by the use of this in this particular chapter, kind of the same way that in Matthew chapter 13, and Jesus gave those seven or eight parables. The sower went out to sow the seed and so forth, and a number of times he says the kingdom of heaven is like the sower that went out to sow the seed and so forth. So therefore, I feel this refers to the church. So then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. Now, it's interesting that he uses the term virgin. Now, virgin would seem to mean to have the kind of the connotation in a certain sense of being uncontaminated in a way, pure in a certain sense. And I think the Lord's use of the term was very deliberate. As likened unto 10 virgins that took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Okay, they both wanted, as it were, to be with the bridegroom, Jesus. Now, but it says, and five of them were wise, and five were foolish. Now, a frightening thing here is the fact that Jesus doesn't make a 9-1 split, but he makes a 5-5 split, kind of like half and half. And according to the understanding that I would have of this, you could really, in a certain sense, say that the five foolish virgins would be those who were foolish enough to trust in church attendance rather than in Jesus and the new birth experience. So again, we wouldn't have to take this in an absolute fashion, but we can say more or less that the five virgins, the five foolish virgins, are those that are trusting in church attendance, or you might say in some type of good work, rather than in that real relationship with Jesus Christ, which we call the new birth experience. Now, people trust in a lot of things, kind of falsely. People trust in all sorts of things. And it's interesting, I think it would be a good thing to mention some things that the new birth experience is not. So the new birth is not confirmation. The new birth is not church membership. The new birth is not water baptism. It's not the taking of sacraments. It is not observing religious duties. The new birth is not an intellectual reception of Christianity. It is not orthodoxy, or in other words, correctness of faith. The new birth is not going to church. It's not saying prayers. It's not reading the Bible. It's not being moral. It's not being cultured or refined. The new birth is not doing good deeds or even doing your best. A lot of people will trust in these things, but really, that's not what the new birth is. The new birth experience is that real, total acceptance of Jesus Christ into a person's life, where we say, Lord, I confess before you, I admit that I'm a sinner. See, some people don't want to admit the fact that they're sinners. You have to admit that you're a sinner, and you have to also admit that you can't save yourself by doing good things. Rather, you have to be saved by the blood of Jesus, which is the only thing that washes away sin. So you say, Jesus, save me. And then also, a person needs to say, Jesus, be my Lord. You need to turn the lordship of your life over to Jesus Christ. Now, to do that, you have to really trust in Jesus. You have to rely upon Him. You have to cling to Him. You have to adhere to Him. He must be central in your life so that there's no person or place or thing that means more to you than Jesus Christ Himself. So therefore, when you really believe in Jesus in the sense of trusting in Him, relying upon Him, asking Him to save you, that is the new birth experience. But unfortunately, there are many people who don't go to church at all, who trust in what they feel are their good lives, or they'll go to church and yet they will not have a real relationship with Jesus, and they're trusting in that to get them into heaven. Now, Jesus warns about that. In other words, the people that are left behind, the five foolish virgins, still are virgins. In other words, they're not that bad in a certain sense as the world would look upon badness. They're not bank robbers. They're not really contaminated with the world, and yet they're not ready to go. They haven't been washed by the blood of Jesus. Their sins have not really been taken away. So therefore, it says in Matthew 25:2, and five of them were wise, and five were foolish. And then it says, and they that were foolish took their lamps, and took no oil with them. Now the oil would refer to the Holy Spirit. You see, when Jesus comes into our life, the Holy Spirit also comes. The Spirit of God dwells within us. And the Holy Spirit has some symbols in the Scripture. One symbol of the Holy Spirit is fire. Another is the dove. Another is oil or whatever. And here we have the symbol of the Holy Spirit as oil. Now, then in verse 3, again it says, they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with the lamps. Now, one thing that I would like to make clear here is that when we're talking about having the Holy Spirit, this does not mean that you have to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. Some people, I think, go too far and they say, well, to be saved, you have to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not so. We need to have Jesus within us. And as we invite Jesus into our heart, the Holy Spirit is going to be there. The Pentecostal experience is wonderful, but it is not something that would be necessary to salvation. Now, it says in verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Now, has the bridegroom tarried? Yes, he most certainly has. The early church thought that Jesus was going to come back in a very short time, and here we find that Jesus has tarried almost 2,000 years. Almost 2,000 years. To the point that by and large, if you look around the globe today, and you look at churches all over the world of every denomination and whatever, you'll find that by and large, they are not really watching for the second coming of Christ. What are they doing? They're doing exactly what Jesus said here in verse 5. While the bridegroom tarried, he delayed his coming to the point that a lot of people don't even believe in it anymore. They all slumbered and slept. See, they're getting kind of careless. Now, and the verse 6 says, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Now, Jesus comes, and this coming, I feel, is not his great second coming in power and glory to judge the people that are left on planet Earth after the tribulation period that we're going to get in the last third of this chapter here, but rather, Jesus is teaching here about being ready for the rapture or the translation of the church. Now, there's going to be a tribulation period, as we know, of 7 years. But turn to Luke chapter 21 and verse 36, and we'll see some words of Jesus right here that I think are pertinent. So Luke chapter 21 and verse 36. Now in Luke chapter 21 and verse 36, and this is the Luke account of the same things really as Matthew chapter 24 and 25, and the tribulation period is involved. And he says in verse 36, watch ye therefore and pray. See, there's that word watch again. Watch. Be ready. So Jesus says, watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things. See, we don't have to go through the first 3.5 years and then make an escape. No, he says, pray that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand, not before the Antichrist, but to stand before the Son of Man. Now, how would it happen that you could escape all of those things? You could escape all of those things by being the one that is taken at the rapture of the church. Now, notice also here that in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 6 that we're studying now, there is kind of a double action that's involved in the second part of verse 6. The first is, the bridegroom cometh, and it says, go you out. It doesn't say that you're going to stay here, but you're going to go what? You're going to go out. Now remember, at the second coming of Christ, no one goes to heaven. The sheep on the right hand that we're going to see later tonight will go into the kingdom age. They're not going to go out. They're going to repopulate the earth when Jesus reigns down here. And the goats on the left hand of Christ are going to be sent to hell immediately. But there's no taking out, strictly speaking. There's going down to hell, there's going into the kingdom, but there's going to be no taking out. Now, let's concentrate for a minute now on the word come. So we're in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 6. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Now, go to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, please. And I'm going to show you the word come there. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Revelation 4:1. Now the book of Revelation is divided into three sections according to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. Keep your finger there in Revelation 4:1 and go back a couple of pages. And in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19 it says, the Lord says to John, number 1, write the things which thou hast seen. He did this in Revelation chapter 1 and he showed the vision that he had of Jesus in power and majesty at his second coming. Then secondly, he says, and write the things which are. Now, this was written somewhere around 90-95 AD, and the things that were in progress there were the things of the church age. And John did that, and in prophecy, under the dictation of the Lord, in the message to the seven churches, the whole history, the 2,000-year history of the church, was given in the message that is given to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The order that they're in is important, and it shows the development of Christianity and churchianity through the 2,000-year period. The church at Ephesus is the church that's functioning at the end of the first century, and this church of Laodicea would be the church of the five foolish virgins that are left behind at the rapture of the church. But it spans, if you understand those two chapters, Revelation 2 and 3, you'll understand from God's point of view a great deal about the history of the church age. Now then, thirdly, still in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, and he says, and write understood the things which shall be hereafter, metatauta in Greek, after these things, in other words, after the things of the church age. So therefore, the church age was given in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And then, after the church age is over with, we come to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, after this, metatauta in Greek, after these things, after the church age was over with, I looked and behold a door. That word door is important. Note it very carefully. A door was opened in heaven, and the first voice that I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, now there's the word that I wanted to point out, come, come up here. Now you see the come there that we have in Revelation 4:1, I feel, corresponds with what we have in our verse, which is Matthew 25, verse 6, and it says, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. So here's the words, come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, another verse that I'd like to point out to you would be 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. So would you go a little bit deeper into the New Testament? 1 Corinthians 15. Here's another reference to the rapture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. Now, Paul is writing under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He looks into the future and he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. There will be some Christians who will not die." In other words, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We're not going to always have the bodies that we have now. He says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." Now there's the rapture. "In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible." All those of past ages who have believed in Jesus. "The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we," that is, we of the body of Christ that are alive in that chosen generation, "we shall be changed. For this corruptible," now that would refer to the dead in Christ whose bodies are corrupted in the grave, "for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and then secondly, this mortal," those of us that are alive and we have a mortal body, we haven't died, our body is not corrupted, but it's still mortal, "and this mortal must put on immortality." So there Paul mentions the rapture of the church. Now another verse that I want to show you is in the book of Thessalonians. So do you want to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? So go a few more pages ahead. First Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's take a look at verse 16. Here's another account of the rapture of the church, and here it makes clear how the Lord is the clearest, I feel, of all, that shows how the Lord comes to us, and yet we go out to meet Him, or we go up to meet Him, if you want to use that term. So here in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we read, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first," not the unbelievers, but those who have trusted in Jesus. "Then we who are alive," that is the Christians that are alive in that chosen generation, which is our generation, "then we who are alive," Paul is saying, of the body of Christ, "then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." There's the word raptured in the Latin, in the Vulgatus rapturi. "So shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So in other words, the Lord comes down to meet us. He comes to meet us. We go up and we go out, as it were, to meet Him. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now notice that the Lord does not come all the way down to the earth at this time. There's a meeting, but it does not take place on the earth. The meeting is in the clouds. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, with those verses as kind of a background, let's reread Matthew 25 and verse 6. So, again, Matthew 25, 6 says, "And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom." Now, the bridegroom, of course, would refer to Jesus. "The bridegroom cometh," you see, He's coming. "Go ye out to meet Him." See, there's the rapture where we're removed and we're taken to be with Him. "Go you out to meet Him," that great airlift, that translation. Then it says, "Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." Our lamps are gone out. Now, what could be implied there is the fact that they lit the wicks, but they had no oil in the base, and so therefore the wick will quickly go out. See, they didn't have that new birth experience. They were trusting in their own, quote, quote, good lives, or their own church attendance, their own relationship with their denomination, or whatever it may be. But they did not have really the Holy Spirit within them. So they said, our lamps are gone out. They kind of lit the wick there. "But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." So the meaning of that is that you can't trade in on anybody else's spiritual experience. One of the things that I did not mention about the new birth experience is that some people feel that because the mother or the father knows the Lord, that automatically that takes care of the son or the daughter, even though the son or the daughter might be 21 years of age. Not the case. God, now listen, I have something important to say here now. God has no grandsons. God has no grandsons. There has to be an individual relationship with the Lord. So if anyone says, well, I guess I'm going to heaven because my father is a very holy man. He knows the Lord very well. That's fine. I'm glad your father knows the Lord very well. But what about you? Do you have Jesus in your heart? Hey, that's the important thing. So in other words, you can't trade in on somebody else's personal experience. It has to be an individual relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, parents have really a very severe warning in this. Now, insofar as I look around today, it seems to me that I see lots and lots of parents who thought they had their kids walking with the Lord. And then they wake up one day and they find that their kids are far away from the Lord. Now, one of the problems there is that they had the kids in a church where there was not a moving of the Holy Spirit. They didn't see the power of the Holy Spirit. I think it's very important if you want to keep the younger generation, they must be in a place where they can see the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And if they don't, it's my opinion, for what it's worth anyway, that when they become of age and they fly away from the nest, they're not going to come back to the lifeless sort of Christianity that they have been used to. So therefore, it's very important that we be in places where God the Holy Spirit is moving. Now, we have here then in verse 9 again, let's read that. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go rather to them that sell and buy. And the important words are, for yourselves. You must come to Jesus on your own, as it were. And it says, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready, you see, there's that word again, ready, watch and be ready. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Now, with the understanding that I have of the word, the door that we have there, where it says that the door was shut, is the same door that we just read about back in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, after this, after the church age was completed, I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven. So in Revelation 4, 1, we saw the door opening, and we saw the believers, as it were, going up to be with the Lord. And here we see the door closed, another aspect, to those that were not ready, that did not really have a real relationship with Jesus. Now, then verse 11 says, afterward came also the other virgin saying, this would be the foolish virgin saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Lord, Lord, open to us. Now, that's interesting. Now, that brings to mind something that we had a few weeks ago, and it was in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Do you want to go back a few pages? Let's review that. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. See, here's kind of a question of vocabulary. A lot of people have the Christian vocabulary. They have Christian vocabulary. The thing is, are their lives in conformity with their Christian vocabulary? So it says in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus speaking, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth, now the important word is doeth, he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? See, there is power in the name of Jesus, apparently, no matter who uses it. But he says in verse 23, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. So in other words, some of these people, kind of servants of the Lord, really they serve themselves rather than Jesus, and they never really had a relationship with him. Now, going back again to Matthew 25 and verse 12, let's take verse 11 again. Afterwards came also the other virgin saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say to you, I know you not. Watch therefore, So there it is again. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man cometh. Now notice the word you there. You see you, he's speaking to the foolish virgins. They would be particularly those that are not paying attention to the Bible. Those that are not watching the signs of the times. They weren't watching and they weren't ready. He says, you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man cometh. So I think that's rather interesting. One little comment that I want to make before we proceed further into the chapter is go way back to the Old Testament, to the book of Joel. You can find Joel easiest, I think, by finding Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel, the major prophets. And then after Daniel, you have Hosea, a minor prophet, and then Joel. See if you can find that, please, and go to Joel chapter 3. Now in the third chapter of Joel, Joel chapter 3, if you're having some difficulty, you could look it up also in the table of contents probably at the beginning of the book, but if you split the Old Testament in half, you normally come to the Psalms. And then we have the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Then the little ones, Hosea and Joel. Okay, we all have that? All right. Now, Joel chapter 3 speaks of a lot of the things that have to do with the second coming of Christ. And in verse 14, I think, are pictured by God the Holy Spirit. We have here pictured, even though this was written 8 or 9 centuries before Jesus was even born, we have a picture of the situation today. We have a tremendous number of people on planet Earth. We have almost 4 billion people. And in Joel chapter 3, verse 14, we have these words, which very much depicts planet Earth, I feel, at this time. And it says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now that, I think, is what is going on today. The convicting power of the Holy Spirit is strong upon so many people because of the headlines that we have and because of the possible crises that could occur at any time on a national or on an international level. And some people are kind of saying within themselves, shall I or shall I not turn my life totally over to Jesus? So what do we have today? In my opinion, we have today Joel chapter 3 and verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Now, back again to Matthew 25, we have the 5 foolish virgins who were left behind. They did not make that commitment to Christ, and of course the wise virgins were those that did know Jesus and they went to be with him. Praise the Lord. Now, that's a warning Jesus gives, I feel, primarily to church attenders. Maybe you go to church once a year, maybe once a month, maybe every week, I don't know. But it's a warning to church attenders. We have to have a real relationship with Jesus. Now, moving on, we come to verse 14, Matthew 25 and verse 14. Now, Jesus at this time begins talking about the parable of the talents. And he says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. Now, we're going to see as we go through this particular parable that Jesus is alluding to the fact that when he does come for us, that we are going to come back with him at the second coming. We're going to come back with him at the second coming, and we are going to rule and reign with Christ. We are going to be kings and priests with him. But there are going to be various areas of jurisdiction depending upon our fidelity to what the Lord has called us to do. So, in verse 14 again, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man, of the man I understand to be Jesus, traveling into a far country. Okay, so Jesus went back into heaven, who called his own servants. The servants would be the believers. Now this is going to refer really to the degree of the reward primarily. And it says, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. Now, says in verse 15, "And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his ability, and straightway took his journey." Now notice, the Lord is not unreasonable here. It says according to his ability. The Lord is not going to ask you to do the work of a Billy Graham or somebody like that unless you have the ability to be a Billy Graham or whatever. Now, when it says talents here, we kind of think of a talent as being like a musical ability or whatever, but it's not. Here a talent is kind of a piece of metal, and it could be gold or silver or copper. So this is really something that would be a value in the days that Jesus was speaking. It was a unit of trade. It's a weight of trade. So, and then he says in verse 16, "Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and dug in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them." So in other words, reckoneth means there's going to be an accounting. It says in Corinthians that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this isn't to decide whether we're going to go to heaven or hell or not, but for the believers anyway, it's going to be to receive the rewards and the crowns of our service. So it says in verse 20 then, So he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, "Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more." So he was given 5, and he got 5 more. Verse 21, "His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Now, the important word to notice there is the word faithful. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things." The Lord does not ask for great wonders to be done in his name. He asks for faithfulness in the tasks that have been committed to us. Faithfulness is what the Lord asks, and praise the Lord that that's all he asks for is faithfulness. So be faithful over a few things. He says, "I'm going to make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Now, to kind of understand this a little bit better, go into the New Testament, continue a little bit further to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Could you do that, please? Ephesians 2:10. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, well, let's start with verse 8, Ephesians 2:8. In Ephesians 2:8, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, okay? Now, in Ephesians 2:8, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." It's a free gift. All we have to do is accept Jesus, and it's a free gift. It's not something that we work towards or we earn. It's a free gift. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." So it's simply a pure gift. "Not of works, lest any man should boast." Some people try to work their way into heaven. Don't try to work your way into heaven. It's a free gift. Now, and then in verse 10, which I wanted to point out, it says, "For we are his workmanship," and then it says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them." Now, the way that I like to put it is we work not in order to be saved, but we work because we have been saved. We like to share the good news with those who are hurting in some way, who those people who are lost, to those people who don't know their destiny and they don't know the love of God. And so therefore, out of love, we work. We work not in order to be saved, but we work because we have been saved. Now, Another verse that I would like to point out to you is Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. That's very close to where we were before. So go to the last book of the Bible and look at Revelation 5:10. Now, in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, we have these words. Now, I'm taking this particular verse because Jesus, in the text that we have here, he used the word ruler. We're in Matthew 25:21, and he says, "I will make thee ruler over many things, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." You say, well, what does that mean, ruler? Well, here in the book of Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, we have a scene in heaven after the rapture. And then it says, very beautiful thing, "And hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth." So there is a cross-reference and a confirmation of what we have just had here from the mouth of Jesus. We're going to be in positions of responsibility in the kingdom age, apparently. And whatever happens beyond that, we don't know, but at least we know this much. Okay, now back again to Matthew 25 and verse 22. Now here it says, "He also that had received 2 talents." So remember, the first fellow had 5. Now the second one has 2. "He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them." So he says, "Lord, you gave me 2 and I got another 2. The first fellow says, "Lord, I was given 5 and I brought back another 5. And then in verse 23, his Lord said unto him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So he says the same thing to him that the fellow that had 5 and double that had heard. And then he says, "Thou hast been faithful over a few things." And then he says, "I will make thee ruler over many things." So he apparently, by the words of the Lord, which are identical in both cases, even though this other fellow only brought back 4 and the first man brought back 10, they are going to receive the same reward, because with what they were given, they doubled it with what they had. See, according to their ability, their faithfulness in what was given. So this is really heartening, I feel. And he says, "And his Lord said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." To cross-reference that, I could give you another one. Go to Luke chapter 19 for just a minute if you want, and we'll see another account of this. Luke chapter 19. This is a little bit different, but it's similar to what we're talking about. Now in Luke chapter 19, first take a look at verse 13. So Luke 19:13. Now in Luke 19:13, we have these words, "And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come." So the idea is that we should really occupy, be busy about our Father's business until the Lord comes. Make sure that we're in the center of the Lord's will. Now then, in verse 16, it says, "Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well done, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And you may say, cities? What cities? Where? Well, there'll be cities apparently in the millennial kingdom. Praise the name of the Lord. So I just cross-referenced that to show you a little more fully what Jesus is talking about here. Okay, then we go to verse 24, and it says, "Then he that had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not spread. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast what is thine. And his Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not spread. He says, Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with interest." So he was saying, well, the least thing you could have done was, at least rather than putting it into the ground, put the money into a bank, and it could have gotten some interest for me. And so then in verse 28 he says, "Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him who hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And it means that which he thinks that he has. So my understanding of this is that the third fellow was kind of really a false servant. He didn't really know the Lord. He was not born again. And he didn't do anything. And then we find these words in verse 30. He says, "And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So the first thing that we had in this chapter was Jesus says, make sure that there's oil in our lamp. Let's make sure that we're not associated so much with churchianity, but let's make sure that we are genuine Christians and we are involved in Christianity. The Lord is drawing out all over the earth today a people unto himself. Now then secondly, the Lord hits the idea that there's a work that we have to do during the time that we are here on this planet, in our lifetimes, until the Lord comes. And we're somewhat confused about this today because, unfortunately, there's what's called a clergy-laity distinction. And the laity many times have the understanding, which is kind of a false understanding, that there's a that really it's up to the clergy only to go out and to tell people about Jesus. In the early church, there really was no clergy-laity distinction. There are those that have offices. There's the office of pastor, apostle, prophet, evangelist, teacher, whatever. There are offices. But when Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, said, "Go therefore into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature," who was he talking to? He was talking to everyone there that was with him on the Mount of Ascension. So in other words, not only is it the obligation, not only is it the privilege of, you know, for missionaries to go to Africa or Iceland or Central America or someplace and tell about Jesus, but in addition to that, we have the privilege right here in our own hometown, in our own backyard, wherever we may be, as the Holy Spirit opens doors for us, as Jesus opens doors for us, to tell the people the good news. And you may say, well, I don't have all that complicated theological background. Well, one of the easiest ways that I find to witness is just sometime tell someone your own testimony. Say, you know, Jesus has done an awful lot for me. And then if the person is at all interested, you'll say, well, what did he do for you? And then you can simply talk about what Jesus has done in your life. And that, you know, conveys to the individual that Jesus is alive and that he's real, and you really believe that he is risen from the dead. So therefore, let's remember that we need to occupy until the Lord comes, and the Lord has given to each of us certain opportunities, certain abilities, and it is a very good idea to try to increase these. Not working by works of the flesh, but rather going as the Spirit will lead us. We have to be very sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord. Okay, now, we continue then, and at this particular point, we come to the third and the final section of Matthew chapter 25, and it's verse 31 to the end, which is verse 46. Now, here Jesus gives a scene, really, of what it's going to be like at the second coming. Jesus is not the only one that gave details about the second coming. There are many other details in the New Testament, and there are many details also in the Old Testament. But these are some that Jesus gives. All the things that are given in the Word of God are true because they're all authored by God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is the author of the whole book, although there are various writers. Now, so it begins in verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory," so this obviously would refer to the second coming, "and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." And Jesus never really sat on any throne. He was never crowned in his first coming. "And before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he also say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Praise the Lord. Now, there's the third section that we have in Matthew chapter 25, and we might make a comment or two about this before we close the Bible study so that we have a further understanding of what, a little further understanding anyway, of what's going to take place. So verse 31 there obviously speaks about the Lord coming in his glory. Now there's going to be a literal judgment that's going to take place, and the judgment is going to take place outside of the city of Jerusalem when Jesus comes. Outside of the city of Jerusalem. We know from the book of Revelation that at least one half of the population of the earth is going to perish. At least one half of the population of the earth is going to perish in that 7-year period of tribulation. Now, there are 4 billion people that are alive on the earth today. That means at least 2 billion will die. How many more than that, we don't know. Probably quite a few, really, when you study the second half of the tribulation period. Now, I'd like to have you turn back again, if you would, to Joel chapter 3, and it mentions more specifically the place where this judgment will be. So Joel chapter 3. Now remember, when we went to this area before, I told you that it concerned the second coming of Christ. And this time, go to Joel chapter 3 and take a look at verse 11. Joel chapter 3 and verse 11. Now, we have these words. Joel 3:11. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye nations. See, now what we just had is the gathering of the nations. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye nations, and gather yourselves together round about. There cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Now, when it says come down, it really means down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, notice here in verse 12, it explicitly states that. It says, let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations round about. Now the valley of Jehoshaphat is on the east side of Jerusalem by the eastern gate. There's kind of a little valley there that is part of the valley of Jehoshaphat, and then on the other side is the Mount of Olives. It's only an area really of, you know, several hundred yards, but that is the place right outside of the city of Jerusalem where this judgment is going to take place. and it's going to be a very heavy judgment. Now, then we go to all the nations are going to be gathered, and apparently the nations are going to be decided as to which nations are going to go into the millennial kingdom, and which will not be allowed to go in as a nation into the millennial kingdom. Now, I feel that from the 18th chapter of Isaiah, the last verse, that the United States is going to go in to the millennial kingdom as a nation. But we won't go into that right now. Also, there's going to be the judgment of individuals. Now, then we have verse 34, and he says these rather interesting words. He says, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, what does this mean, inherit the kingdom? See, a lot of churches do not teach the physical reign of Jesus Christ down here upon this earth for a period of 1,000 years. It's prophesied again and again and again in the Old Testament, and also there's quite a bit about it in the New. But you see, some people say, well, Jesus is coming. Okay, if he's coming, so what? What's going to happen? Well, the thing is, he is completely going to take over planet Earth. He's completely going to take it over. And he's going to be King of Kings, and he's going to be Lord of Lords. And for the first time since the fall, the human earth is going to have good government. Now, with regard to the kingdom, a word that came from the mouth of Jesus that's kind of misunderstood is in, we don't need to turn to it, but Jesus was before Pilate, and he made this comment. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And he was talking to the man who was the embodiment of the Roman Empire, which was the reigning empire on the earth at that time. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, some people, not understanding the context nor all of Scripture, will say, therefore, there's going to be a kingdom of heaven, but Jesus is never going to reign down here upon this earth. See, when Jesus reigns down here upon this earth, we're going to be with him, because we're always going to be with the Lord, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, but we're going to have our resurrected, immortal bodies at that time, just like Jesus had on Easter Sunday morning. Now, what Jesus meant by that, when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world," and he was talking to Pilate, the ruler of the Roman Empire in that particular area, was that my kingdom is not of your world system, Pilate, which is founded upon greed, upon avarice, upon hate, and every other evil thing. Jesus is going to have a kingdom, but it's going to be totally different than the principles upon which the Roman Empire was established. Now, let's get something else right from the mouth of Jesus. Go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, and here Jesus talks about the kingdom. And you have to compare Scripture with Scripture in order to get an accurate understanding. So in Acts chapter 1, we read these words. Now, the scene as the book of Acts begin, which is written by Luke, authored by the Holy Spirit, we find, first of all, Jesus, in verses 4 and 5, he insists, he commands, he orders that everyone be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus is saying that everybody must have, or should have, a Pentecostal experience. It's a normal thing for everyone to have a Pentecostal experience. So it says here in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, "And being assembled together," this is on the Mount of the Ascension, "with them, Jesus," understood, "commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard from me. For John the Baptist, truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." There he has it. "But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Okay, now we know that occurred 10 days later on the first Pentecost, but there should be a Pentecost in every life. Now, then he says in verse 6, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And they used the word kingdom because they were familiar with the prophecies of the Old Testament that their Messiah was going to reign down here upon this earth. There were very earthy promises that were given. And so they said, "Wilt thou at this time," the important word is this, "wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" You see, they knew that Israel was going to be number one, and they also knew that the Romans had seized Israel as kind of an occupied land, and so they kind of says, "Lord, are you going to throw the Romans out now, finally?" And are we going to have that kingdom age that we've looked forward to and was prophesied so much in the Old Testament? Now notice what Jesus says. And in verse 7 he says, "And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." So in no way did he deny that there was going to be a kingdom down here upon this earth, and Jesus is going to rule the planet from Israel and the city of Jerusalem. But he just said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Now, the important word in verse 7 is the word hath, because he says, which the Father hath put in his own power. In other words, it has been determined, it has been established, that there will be a time when Jesus will reign down here. But it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that have been determined. Okay, now another scripture that I'd like to show you, move ahead in Acts to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Now this is the first council that the church has, and it's the council at Jerusalem. Now here's another mention of it. And this is after, I suppose, about 20 or 30 years from the ascension of Christ and Pentecost. And if we look at Acts chapter 15, and we look at, say, verse 16, so Acts 15, 16, this is being quoted from the Old Testament, and it's being agreed to by the by those that were there at this council of the church, the first one. It says, after this, which refers again, meta tauta, after these things that we had in Revelation 4:1, after these things, after the church age, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. You see, 20, 30 years after Jesus' ascension, the Romans were still in charge. But there's this prophecy, the scripture, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again its ruins, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the nations, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who knoweth all these things. And so on and so forth. But at any rate, here's an endorsement there at the first council of the fact that there would be a time when this kingdom age would be established. Now we see the beginning of the establishment of it now. On May the 14th, 1948, the Jews came back again to their land. The fullness of it will not be realized until Jesus returns after the seven-year period of tribulation. Now, another area that is interesting is that the time length of the of Jesus' reign. Now, they knew in the Old Testament from literally hundreds of scriptures that there would be this kingdom age, but they did not know how long it would last. In the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, six times it says that it's going to be for 1,000 years. Let's go to Revelation chapter, well, first of all, let's take a look at Revelation 19 and verse 15. So Revelation 19 and verse 15. Now, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, this is the scene at the second coming of Christ. Let's actually start back on verse 11, so Revelation 19, 11. Now, in Revelation 19, 11, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war." See, Jesus is going to judge the earth when he returns, and he's going to make war against those that are resisting him at his coming. And he says, "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So we know, of course, this refers to Jesus. And it says, "And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Now, we are part of these armies. The Lord comes for the church at the rapture. The Lord returns with the church at the second coming, 7 years later. So we're part of these armies. And we're going to be clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which is the righteousness that we have because of Jesus. And then verse 15, which I wanted to point out to you, it says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, first of all, it says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword." What is that sword? That is the word that proceeds from his mouth. The heavens and the earth were created by the word of God. There is power in the spoken word of God. And he's going to smite the nations. And then it says here, with regard to what the characteristic of the reign of Christ is going to be, "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron." In other words, there's going to be no injustice perpetrated during the time that Jesus rules down here. There's going to be no war. He will not allow it. He will not allow any armaments to be made. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron, and there's going to be peace, and there's going to be righteousness, there's going to be prosperity and plenty. Praise the name of the Lord for that. Now, you see, it couldn't be talking about heaven, because he's not going to have to rule the people that are up in heaven with a rod of iron. See, it has to be referring to the people that are down here on earth who, as the generations go by, are not going to know him. The original ones that go in, the sheep on the right hand will know him, but in successive generations, they may not come to that new birth experience. Now, going to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1, I want you to watch how six times here it mentions that it's 1,000 years. Don't play around with a figure. Take it as it is. Now, in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1, it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So one of the wonderful things that's going to happen during the 1,000-year period is that Jesus is not going to be reigning with Satan prowling over the earth. The devil is going to be locked up and chained literally for 1,000 years. He's not going to harass people the way that you and I are harassed today. We have it from the Word of God. So there's the mention of 1,000 years. And then verse 3, "And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till," second time, "the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." And people are going to be tested. Unfortunately, many will fall. Then verse 4, "And I saw thrones. And they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads nor in their hands." Now that's referring to the martyrs of the second half of the tribulation period. And it says, "And they lived and reigned with Christ," and there it is again, 1,000 years. "But the rest of the dead lived not again until," there it is again, "the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. In verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall," here it is again, "and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, six times the Lord uses the term 1,000 years. Unfortunately, whenever I teach this, there's usually somebody that comes up afterwards and says, "What do you think the Lord meant by that?" And the only answer is I can give, he said it six times, and he meant what he said, and he said what he meant. It's going to be 1,000 years. Let's take it, believe it, and praise the Lord for it. Now, one other thing. I'll give you one prophecy in the Old Testament before we go on that obviously has not been fulfilled. There are many that could be given. But anyway, go back to Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is two books right before Matthew. In most Bibles, right before Matthew is Malachi, and then right before Malachi is Zechariah. So go to Zechariah, please, chapter 14 and verse 16. Zechariah 14, 16. I took this one because it's so obvious that it has not been fulfilled, and I think we can all see this. So Zechariah 14, 16 is about 5 pages before Matthew 1, 1. Now, it says here, Zechariah 14, 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem," in other words, those that are the sheep that will go into the kingdom, those on the right hand, and all the succeeding generations, "and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Now this is going out over the whole earth. They must go there, at least representatives must go from every nation on the face of the earth annually, and there's a specific time when they must do it, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. And then it says, and it shall be that whoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king. So notice, this couldn't possibly have happened in the past. And it shall come. It shall be that whoever will not come up of all the families of the earth. Notice the word all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king. No way has this taken place in the past. The Lord of hosts, even upon them, shall be no rain. So if some country refuses to send ambassadors to come to worship before Jesus in this millennial kingdom, there's going to be no rain upon that land. And then you may say, hey, wait a minute, what about Egypt or some land like that that has no rain? Well, the Lord has an answer for that too. And you go to the next verse. And in verse 18 it says, and if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague with which the Lord will smite the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So in other words, Jesus is going to see to it that every nation will be in obeisance towards him. Okay, now that, let's go back again to Matthew 25. So Matthew 25, we were looking over the third section, which is verse, and we were on about verse 34. And I wanted to make you clearly understand that when Jesus comes back again, he will stay here for 1,000 years and reign on this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now remember, the promises that we have as members of the body of Christ are so much greater. See, we have heaven for us, but they're earthy promises that were given to the Jews, and they shall be fulfilled, and also to those others that go into the millennial kingdom with the Jews. Now, then in verse 40, you may wonder about the word brethren there. It says, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it to me. Who would that refer to? Well, I would say primarily, you know, giving to eat, to drink, clothing, and so forth, it would refer primarily to the Jews, as this seven-year period is the 70th week of Daniel, and the Lord is speaking to the Jews particularly. But go to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 50. Let me show you something there. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 50. We had this a few weeks ago, but let's just have a quick refresher of this one verse. So in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 50, we have these words. Jesus says, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father, whosoever shall do the will of my Father, who is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother. So here when he says, insofar as you've done unto these the least of my brethren, I think it could also have a wider application than just merely the Jews. All right, now, another thing is in verse 41, Jesus says something's kind of heavy, and he says, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell is real. Jesus spoke more often about hell than he did about heaven, for the simple reason he does not want us to go there. But those people that are still resisting Christ are going to meet the fate that is mentioned here. And there's another interesting verse, again in Zechariah, that tells what's going to happen to their bodies. Go to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 12. And this is one of the heaviest verses in Scripture, but it's in our context of Matthew tonight, and I don't feel it would be fair not to mention it. Some people look upon Jesus as kind of weak and helpless and really not one who ultimately will take vengeance. I had a couple of phone calls from people today at my home, and they were talking to me about real injustices that are occurring in their own lives. And it's almost like the stones practically cry out for justice, and so we just believe that there will be a time when justice will be administered. Now here in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 12, and we see the fate of those that are resisting Jesus, that are unrighteous at his second coming. And it says, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will smite all the peoples that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. How does this happen? by that sword that comes from the mouth of Jesus. In other words, his word. His word is going to be so powerful that it will just slay them on the spot. And that's what's going to happen to those that are resisting Jesus at the what we call the Battle of Armageddon. All right, now let's continue one final comment that we have, and we'll close this evening. In Matthew chapter 25, where we are, in the last verse is verse 46, and he says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Now, they're going to go into the kingdom age. Jesus just said that. However, remember that when a person believes on Jesus, as these the sheep will when they go into the kingdom age, they have, at the moment they believe on Jesus, everlasting life. See, every one of us in this room that is genuinely a believer, that has been born again, see, we have right now everlasting life. We don't have it in its fullness, but we have it in its inchoative form, in its beginning, as it were. Now, this is the final quote that we'll have, and we'll close with this. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, and verse 47. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John, chapter 6, and verse 47. Now, in John chapter 6 and verse 47, we have this very beautiful verse. And it says, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Now, I want you to notice the tense of the word, of the verb there, hath. It's our present possession. So in other words, when you genuinely come to Christ, when you genuinely turn over your life to Jesus, when you genuinely say, "Jesus, I can't save myself, I need you." When you genuinely say, "Jesus, be the Lord of my life, I'll follow your word, I'll follow your book, I'll go as your Holy Spirit will lead me," and you become a genuine Christian, what happens? At that moment, you are a possessor of eternal life. Praise the name of the Lord. And at that great marriage supper at the Lamb, which we know about in the future, if you have accepted Jesus, there's a place there for you, and there's a name tag in front of your plate. Praise the name of the Lord. Amen. Let's stand, please. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, we'll close with an opportunity for those of us who know the Lord to reconsecrate our lives to Jesus. And if there's anyone here in this room this evening, or anyone that listens anywhere, anytime on the tape, that does not really know Jesus, if you say this prayer sincerely and you mean it, it can mean the new birth experience. Jesus wants to hear your words. We need to confess him before men. But yet also, what is more important is the attitude of our heart, which is surrender to Jesus. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life
and receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life. And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you.